Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. The book of Nehemiah chapter 9. In Nehemiah chapter 9, what we are going to see is an incredible thing. Nehemiah connects the people to a larger story. And that's my goal this morning, is to connect us to something that is bigger than us. To connect my life, to connect your life as strands on a necklace of God's grace that is stretched all the way from creation until today. And so here they are, they're gathered together, and we see that Nehemiah steps aside, and it's Ezra that comes to the forefront, and Ezra starts to, he starts to teach the word of God. When we're in chapter 8, we realize that the people, they started to weep when they realized how far they fell from God's standard. But then remember that they encourage the people that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And lest we should grieve as those who have no hope, it's important that during times of conviction that it draws us to God and not away from God. But there are times of mourning. There are times of grieving. There are times of looking at our personal failure and our sin and how that affects others. And so what happens in the book of Nehemiah is they gather together, and really it's about his story. This is God's story. This is not Nehemiah's story. This is not Israel's story. This is not your story or my. This is God's story. We're a part of something bigger than us. And by story, I'm not talking about a fictional account. The word story, it just means an account. You could have the story of Abraham Lincoln, and he was a real person that actually lived. The story of God is something that is much bigger than us. And so what Nehemiah does, he steps aside, Ezra begins to teach, and we begin with this. There is a city on a hill, this city called Jerusalem. Jerusalem was meant to be more than bricks and mortar, more than walls and gates and wells and places for people to live. Jerusalem was an ethic. It was an ideal. It was God's heart to show the world, this is what God is like. This is how he relates to his people, and this is how his people treat one another. There should be something about that for us today, the way that we treat each other, the way that we see the world, so that when people see us, they realize that there must be a God that he has love, because these people have love. He cares about what's right. He cares about what's just. Again, going to the parade, I just wanted to show you a couple of the pictures there. It was great because we woke up yesterday morning thinking there's no way we're going to walk in the parade today. And then we get the email that says the parade is on. And it was so great that the rain stopped and even sun came out. There we had the truck blasting, and we're hanging out, handing out candy canes, and we had a living nativity set, and it was a blessed time. But it's not just about us telling people that God loves them, it's about showing people that God loves them. And so what happens in the book of Nehemiah is this city of Jerusalem, this group of people, they had times of joy, they had times of feasting, but by the time we get to Nehemiah chapter 9, now what ends up happening is on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. It says that in verse 2, those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood, they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They stood up in their place. They read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. The blessing of confessing. See, sometimes we don't see confession as a good thing or confessing as, well, you know, I'm going to bare my heart. I'm going to share with someone. I'm going to be vulnerable. But you and I both know, or all know, both, that'd be like there are two of us, but you and I all know that when we confess to someone, it does something to free our soul from the bondage and the grip that the enemy has over us. So many times the enemy uses our sin and our past as blackmail that says, every time I want to share the gospel, I want to worship, I want to serve the Lord, you can't do that. Look at you. You can't go to church. You can't pray. But I'll tell you what, when confession happens, it frees us. Because the enemy, who's the accuser of the brethren, comes and accuses us, and we say, well, I've already confessed it. I don't know if you remember years ago when George W. Bush was running for president, and regardless of what you think about him, there was something that happened when he was accused of being a drunk in his past. And so right before the election, this thing comes out that he had a DUI and he had struggled with alcohol. And I was wondering, like, how is he going to deal with this? And he called a press conference to say, you know what, that was a time in my life I did struggle. And he goes, I had a hard time with that, and I admit it, and that was one of my failures, and it's something that gives me compassion with other people that struggle with alcohol. And then he talked about Teen Challenge, and he talked about the ministry of Teen Challenge and how it affected so many other people. And I just remember thinking that no one could use that against him at that point in time. And see, sometimes when we have those things that we're so afraid of confessing one to another, the Bible tells us to confess our sins one to another. Now, there are times when we confess personally to God because my offense is to God. There are times when I need to confess to someone else because I hurt them, because my sin affected that person. And so what they gathered together to do is they confess their sins, and they do this as part of a church service, if you would. And there are times when it's appropriate to be able to pray and just say, God, forgive me. God, this is something that I've done. This is something that I need to let go of. And there's blessing that comes from that. At our men's fellowship a couple of weeks ago, in our little group, just guys began to share. Our topic was repentance. And yeah, I'll tell you what, that blessed me so much. That did so much for my soul as I heard other men just share their burdens and the things they struggle with. It strengthened me. It ministered to me. And what they do here is that they fast. Now, what is fasting? And Jesus said, not if you fast. He said, when you fast. When you fast, anoint your face, you know, don't try to make it look like you're fasting. What's fasting? Denying yourself of physical food in order to feed the spiritual part. It says that my relationship to God is more important even than my food. Now, my food is pretty important, right? Your food is important to you. Anyone ever forget to eat for a couple of days? Anyone ever just go like, man, it's been like 2 days. I haven't eaten anything. No wonder I'm feeling like, no, we think about it. We eat, we eat 3 times a day, 4 times, snacks in between sometimes. And yet fasting says, God, you're more important than my food. Sackcloth. Now, we don't use sackcloth anymore. That's have you ever done a sack race? You take those, those sacks and the burlap. That's what they wore. Sackcloth. That's itchy. That's scratchy. It doesn't feel good. It's not cotton. It doesn't feel good on your skin. And it says, God, my relationship with you is more important than my comfort. And then they took dirt, and they put dirt on their heads and on their faces. And some of us are so into hygiene, washing your hands like 15 times a day and making sure everything's clean, and you wouldn't touch anything if someone else touched it. And yet they did this on purpose to say, my physical hygiene is not as important as my walk with you, my relationship with you. They did these things as outward signs of things that were happening inwardly in their hearts. And as they did this, they confessed their sin. And then what happens after confession is they go into this prayer meeting. It says in verse 3, they stood up in their place. They read from the book of the law for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. And let me say, if you're struggling with your devotional life, all of us as Christians should have a quiet time, a time to pray, a time to seek the Lord. And it's more than just reading the Bible. I have the YouVersion. You guys, anyone you have the YouVersion on your Bible, your iPad or iPod? It's cool. It's a digital Bible. Let me tell you one of my problems with it. I'm going through the Bible in a year, and I check things off. And it feels good to check it off. It says day complete. You know, when you're done reading your readings for that day, you're done, you check off each one, and it says day complete. And I kind of feel like I got a badge today. I got my little brownie point, and that was kind of cool. And sometimes when I get behind, you know what I find myself doing? I find myself just going marathon to catch up, like check off, and I'll just read it, and then check off, and then read it, and check, because I want to see day complete, and I want to see all of the days in the calendar. And you know what that does for my soul? Not a whole lot. It doesn't. I mean, knowledge-wise, yeah, I'm probably gaining. And yeah, the Holy Spirit can still use those things and bring them to remembrance. But if you struggle with your quiet time because your mind is going all over the place and it's hard to still your heart, let me suggest that you do what Nehemiah did, what they did in Nehemiah's time. They read and they paused. And they thought about what they read. And they thought, where do I fall short? And they started to confess. Sometimes when I read, I'll read something and go, man, that's not me. I want that to be me, but that's not me. And you know what? It's good to stop and say, Lord, forgive me, because that's not me. I want that to be me. And then there's other portions of scripture where you read it and you just go, man, God, you're so good. You're amazing. You just stop and worship. I would suggest adding worship music sometimes to that quiet time. There's something about waking up to worship music that causes your soul to reach Godward so that it's not just on the horizontal plane. And this is what they do. And then in verse 5, you're going to find out that they go into a long prayer. In fact, it's the longest prayer in the Old Testament right here in Nehemiah chapter 9. In verse 5, the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, you know, all these leaders and the ones before them, they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And then it says, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever. They began to pray long and they began to pray hard. Steve Mays one time was teaching at one of our men's retreats. And he said, if I could go back and I could change something, it would be to teach my kids to pray long and to pray hard. And you know, I get it. Because he raised his kids in a Christian home. They went to a Christian school. But there's something about prayer life that really, if I want to gauge my relationship with God, it's not gauged on morality as much as it is. It's gauged on my prayer life, relationship with him. Not just do's and don'ts. The Pharisees, some of them really had a heart towards God, but a lot of them were rule checkers. And you know what? Rule checkers and moral people can be just as far from God as someone that is in outward rebellion. In fact, sometimes can be farther than God because of self-righteousness and hypocrisy. And so what was happening is they go into this prayer, and I want you to notice that it's a God-centered prayer. They didn't begin with, me, my, I need, I want, help me, do this, do that. Notice the whole first part of this prayer is all based on who God is. Read with me what happens. In verse 6, they begin with this. You alone are the Lord. You made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. Now, God is a God who's worthy to be praised. I understand that some people say, well, you know, there are those that believe in theistic evolution, that God wound up the world and let it go. Evolution happened, and you know, what we have now is really Darwinian evolution, but God is the one that started it. And I have a problem with that. I'm not saying that someone can't be saved and still believe that, but I do have a problem with it because this, when it comes to God's word, if I'm going to relegate some parts of God's word to myth, what parts of God's word are myth and what parts are real? God's word is God's word. It's more real than this physical realm that I'm in. It's more real than this podium. This is going to disappear someday. This world is, the things that we see in the material world is going to be gone. God's word is going to continue forever. And so when we read God's word, we realize this. They associated their worship with God as the creator. Because if God's not the creator and he just lets things go, then what kind of confidence do I have that he can order my own personal life? If it's just random and it's just accidental. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole apologetics of it. There is a such thing as microevolution, evolution within a species and adaptation. That's just laws of science that you could see and it's observable. But macroevolution, I don't see that. And I don't see it in scripture. I don't see it in science either. So anyhow, when it comes to God-centered prayer, they started this prayer with understanding and reflecting on who God is. They reflected on God's goodness. They went on, not only as God as the creator, but notice what it says with me in verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants, for you have performed your words and you are righteous. Do you remember a movement called the Promise Keepers? Anyone hear that? It's, you know, there's some great things that came out of that. But I want to share with you that I'm not a promise keeper. I'm a promise breaker. Every year I make some promises. And January 1st, God, I promise. This year, I'm going to stop doing these things. I'm going to start doing these things. I make these decisions. I make resolutions sometimes and goals. And you know what? I break them. And sometimes I break them on January 2nd. And when I break them on January 2nd, I can self-deceive myself to think, oh, I'm going to have to wait till 2013 to start again. You know, instead of saying like January 3rd, just get back up and start going. God is the only true promise keeper. You know what we are? We're promise receivers. You know, we receive the promises of God. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't make covenants. I'm not saying that we shouldn't make decisions and say, God, I'm going to serve you in this way. But what I realize is that when I fall short, when I mess up, I need to get back again and come back to the grace of God and realize it's God's promises. He's the one that's always faithful. In fact, when we pray, when we seek the Lord, when we read these things, the same God that Abraham prayed to is the God that we pray to. The same God that called Abraham, that's the God that we pray to. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Peter, Paul, the Acts of the Apostles. And because God has been faithful in times past, he's shown himself faithful over and over again. Next, they show God to be the deliverer in their prayer. Notice in verse 9. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them, so you made a name for yourself as it is this day. God is the deliverer. They were in affliction. I want to ask you, if you think back to your relationship with God, how many times has God rescued you? Man, I could think of some stupid things I've done. And I look back and I should have been dead. How many of you could say those some things you could say, I should have been dead because of something dumb? Wow, that's a lot of dumb people. You know, that's a lot of us saying, man, I did some dumb things. And yet God rescued us. And he delivers us. But you know what else? He delivers us from oppression of others. There are times when someone else, it's not our dumb being, you know, it's someone else coming up against us. And God delivers us. He rescues us. How many of you can testify of the way that God rescued you from people that were out to hurt you? Situations in your life. Yeah. When we pray, it's good to think of who God is. It's good to think of what has God done in my life. I want you to notice the next thing in verse 13. God is the logos or the word. It says, you came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, commanded them precepts and statutes and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. You brought them water out of the rock for their thirst. You told them to go in and possess the land which you had sworn to give them. See, when we pray, it's important to link our prayer to God's word. Because how do I know if I'm even praying something that's in alignment with God's word? Sometimes I hear people pray something that actually is unbiblical. And a lot of times I'll talk to people that aren't believers or haven't read the Bible. I remember one guy that I used to work with, and he used to quote the Bible. You know those guys that quote the Bible, but they don't know the Bible? And, you know, he used to always say things. And then he would say, you know, the Bible says, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness. And, like, he would just, like, spout off these things. And sometimes we could pray in a way that's not associated to Scripture. You know, the best kind of prayer is prayer when I'm reading God's word, I see a promise, and I could latch onto that promise. Do you know that God's word, Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you? I could latch onto that. God's word says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Maybe some of you are afraid, am I going to make it through this trial? Is this going to be the thing that does me in? Well, God began something in your life. He's going to be faithful to complete it. Root your prayer in God's promise. God's word, it's true. Psalm 119 is a great psalm to go through. And then as they begin to pray, they're all focusing on God. I want you to notice that the next thing that happens is that they realize that they are a proud people and God is a gracious God. Look at what happens in verse 16. In fact, verse 16 is a key turning point in the passage. It says, "But they and our fathers acted proudly and hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in kindness." I love this prayer because it says, "They, but you." They did this, but God, you dealt differently. I think about how they refused to obey. There was rebellion in their hearts. They stiffened their necks. They were in rebellion. God rescued them out of bondage. And yet God was merciful and gracious and slow to anger. It says in verse 18, "Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, 'This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt,' and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them the light and the way they should go." And I just want you to think about how merciful God is. Here's people in Egypt. They're slaves, and in their slavery, they're calling out to God. Now, that was part of their consequence. It was part of them forsaking God. And they end up in Egypt. They end up, rebellion towards God. But then, in their affliction, they start to call out to God, "God, please help us. God, please rescue us." And it says that God heard their cries. And God came down to rescue them, took them out of Egypt, gave them bread, gave them a food, manna from heaven to eat, gave them water from the rock, gave them a fire by night to warm them and light their way, a cloud by day to give them a shelter to guide them. And then they get to this place where they said, "Hey, let's make a golden calf." And they make a golden calf, and then they say, "This is your God. This is the one that delivered you." Now, for those that judge God, because a lot of people judge God and say, "How can you worship God? God's such a cruel God. God is so brutal. You know, you serve the God of the Bible. He's harsh." I don't see God as harsh. I see God as incredibly merciful. In fact, more merciful than I would be. And it's hypocritical, because I deserve the same thing that they do, and I'm rebellious like them at times. And if I were God, and they've made this gold calf, and one of the guys starts pointing to the calf and saying, "This is the God that we're," you know, and I would just, you know, like that Darth Vader thing, and he would choke, and then like I would lift him up and say, "Oh, really?" You know, I would do that. I'm just letting you know, I'm a sinner. I probably would do that. I probably wouldn't let that go. And you know what God did? Now, There was a harsh, severe thing, right? Some of them got swallowed up by the ground. But God still reached out to them and gave them a choice. Which side do you want to be on? Do you want to go with those guys? You want to go over here with Moses? God is so gracious to us. In fact, verse 20 says, "You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst." In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was with them, instructing them. In the new covenant, where's the Holy Spirit for the believer? He's in us. It's called regeneration. If you're born again, that means if you believe that Jesus has died for your sins, and you've said, "God, forgive me and fill me with your spirit," the Spirit of the living God dwells within you. That's why, as a Christian, you can't go back into the world and have the same kind of fun that you used to have. You'll be miserable because the Holy Spirit will be grieved. And you know what? The blessing is that God gives us his spirit. This people, they were very proud. It goes on to say that they refused to obey. Read with me, pick it up right here in verse 26. It says, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient. They rebelled against you. They cast your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. They worked great provocations, therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. And when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to to your mercies and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. And they acted proudly, and they did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, they stiffened their necks, and they would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the land of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. In their prayer, what they do is they contrast their own actions, they contrast what they have done, and they made it very personal, and they said, God, you are totally different than me. You are totally different than us. You're gracious and merciful, and we are rebellious. Now, in verse 32, if you would read with me what happens here in verse 32, it's important that God's word, when God convicts us of sin, we don't make it generic. The men's Bible study, there's a section in the book Seeking Him called Making It Personal, where you go through a checklist of how it applies to you personally. It's not enough for me to say, God, forgive me of my sin in general. Maybe when I first came to Christ, but I'll tell you what, the sin that I don't confess, the sin that I don't forsake, it becomes a stumbling block. It becomes a barrier in my relationship with the Lord. For those of you that are parents, I just want you to think of maybe a time when one of your kids did something to hurt you or did something to hurt your spouse or did something to hurt one of their siblings. And if they did something to hurt someone in your family and they never said I'm sorry and they never confessed and then they just wanted to go ahead and take me to the park, Dad. You know what, Dad, can you take me to the store and buy me something? Can you? No, you know what, right now you're still on a timeout. You know, right now there's still a barrier. I love you, but you know what? We can't just go on as though nothing has happened. And sometimes it's important for us as Christians to realize that repentance is something that has to be very personal. Now, they repented as a nation, but you're going to see that even though the leaders signed this covenant, the individuals came forward and said, we also agree. In verse 32, there was a recognition of personal sinfulness. They said, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and all your people, for the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. And in verse 33 is the key in the whole chapter. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Now, your past has an effect on you. I don't doubt that. Your relationship with your parents has an effect on you. But as an individual before God, I can't blame my parents. I can't blame, you can't blame your upbringing. You can't blame your spouse. You can't blame your friends. You can't blame other people. You can't blame circumstances. Yes, it does have an effect on us. And I'm blown away sometimes at the things that God brings people through. But I can't blame those people. When I stand before God, it's going to be me standing before God, not me and other people. And Adam, when he sinned, he said, it was the woman that you gave me. Eve said, the devil made me do it. And notice that there were still consequences for it. And sometimes when it comes to confession, and when it comes to the freedom that God wants to bring into our lives, if I'm lacking in intimacy with God, sometimes it's because of unconfessed sin. Sometimes it's because of something I won't forgive in another person, but I'm asking God to forgive in me. Maybe some of you are in that situation today. You're saying, God, please forgive me. But man, there's someone in your life that you won't forgive. They came to this place and they said, God, you are just. In all that has befallen us, you've dealt faithfully, we've done wickedly. And verse 34, neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies, which you have testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. See, as we consider this prayer, they looked at not only their sin, but they say, remember Nehemiah in chapter 1? Both I and my father's house have sinned. As a dad, I just want to encourage you dads. You lead your family. If you are a mom, you lead as well. If you're a single parent, you lead. But this is specifically to fathers this morning. Because they said, our fathers, they were the leaders, the priests of the home. They didn't follow. It is up to us to take initiative in those things. And I'm not being chauvinist when I say that. I'm not saying that my wife can't lead, because Deanna is a great leader by her example and by her words. But I also know that when it comes to that spiritual headship of a family, that responsibility falls on us. And too many times men relegate that responsibility to the wives. So many times it's the mothers that raise the kids in the ways of the Lord, and the dads will just like teach them to be tough and to teach them to work and those types of things. Spiritual responsibility is that of ours, fathers. It is on our shoulders as well. And so it's important to see that. But as much as I try, as much as I want to set a good example for my kids, as much as I love my kids, I fall short daily. And my kids see that. They know that. I'm not perfect. They know that I'm far from it. One of the most important things that I could show them how to do is how to struggle with my own sinfulness, how to get back up when I fall, how to deal with things by apologizing to them, apologizing to Deanna, and not just words, but repentance, actions that must come after it. Because as we look at repentance this morning, repentance is more than saying I'm sorry. It says I'm sorry, and there are some actions that I need to take to show that it's sincere. And I'm going to give you the words, but I'm going to back it up by actions. And when I fall down, I'm going to get back up. I'm going to keep following and pursuing after the Lord. And so we close with this. As they make it personal, it says here in verse 38, it says, because of all this, we make a sure covenant and we write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. We're not hiding. We are going to make this covenant with you, God. In fact, as we make this covenant with you, we're doing it publicly. See, there's something about repentance, that repentance is private before God first, but then it's public in our actions. And I'm going to summarize chapter 10 here. They get together, verses 1 all the way through verse 29, or verse 26, is all the people. These are all the leaders. You know how many are named in this chapter? There's about 100 leaders. They all come. They ratify the covenant. They say, we want to be faithful. But then notice in verse 28, it says, now the rest of the people, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all these, the gatekeepers, the Levites, the singers, everybody. So this morning, this is to us. We're going to have an opportunity in a moment to partake of communion. And as we partake of communion, it says that we're not to partake in an unworthy manner, or we drink judgment unto ourselves. Now, let me ask you the question, what is this unworthy manner? Is any of us worthy? No, none of us is worthy. Let me tell you what an unworthy manner is, though. An unworthy manner is when we don't discern what it is that we're doing. When we partake of communion, it represents Jesus' body that was broken for us, his blood that was shed for us. So we come as unworthy people, and we examine our hearts, and we repent, and we pray, God, forgive me for these things that you bring to my remembrance. But then when we come and partake of communion, we partake because we realize we're not worthy. Isn't that weird? We partake because we realize we're not worthy, and his blood is sufficient. That's the worthy manner. An unworthy manner is when I say I'm worthy, and I'm good enough, and I could come because I've done all my checklists, and I'm I'm okay and I'm a pretty good person compared to most people and I'm pretty self-righteous. That's an unworthy manner. The worthy manner is this humbleness, this humility, pursuing that and realizing, God, you are good and you are just and I'm not. Now, let me give you the last things of application before we go into that time. When they repented, there was group and individual repentance. The first thing they repented of was assimilation. And when you repent, it's not just what you repent from, it's what you repent to. The word repentance has an idea of stopping. But I want to make sure that we understand it's not stopping. It's stopping and going the opposite direction. It's not a cease of activity. It says in verse 30, repentance of assimilation, they needed to separate. It said, we would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. We would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Now, let me explain how this assimilation happens. We look at the world and what the world does, and we say, well, they do that, so it must not be that bad because everybody does it. And for me not to do it would be weird because everybody does it. They were guilty of the sin of assimilation. What do the other nations do? What do the unbelievers do? How do they see things as good and bad? Let's just do what they do. That was one of the things they had to repent of. They need to return to separation to God. Sexually and sensually, it was important. And especially in our culture today, sexually and sensually, that we are different. We are absolutely different than the way that the world, not different in temptation and desire, but different in what we do because it shows who our God is. Does that make sense? We live in a world that stuff that is out there is absolutely normal. They joke about it. It's no big deal. And now with internet and you know, smartphones, it's accessible all the time. You know, sensuality, the stuff that's out there. And the Bible talks about separation. We need to separate ourselves from the things of the world, the way that the world does it. And I'm not saying that we're better than anyone. It's just that this is how we live because we follow God. The next thing they had to repent of was comfort and materialism. It says in verse 32, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of God. Now, the law stated that they were to give 1/2 of the shekel, and yet they were in such poverty that they could only afford 1/3. But one thing that is clear is that they repented of comfort and materialism. Again, we live in a culture that you might not feel like you're wealthy, but if you can turn on your sink and there's running water that you could drink and not die because you're drinking it, you're pretty wealthy. If you got here this morning by car, you're wealthier than most of the people in this world. And I'm not saying that as a guilt trip or to condemn you because I drove here in a gas guzzler. I have a Dodge truck. It's a V8. I like the truck and I put things in the back of the truck. So I'm not doing that. But what I am saying is this. When it comes to comfort and convenience, am I willing to sacrifice? Am I willing to sacrifice? Or is it all about, hey, I'll give and I'll help and I'll serve as long as it's convenient to me? The next thing they needed to repent of was selfishness. In verse 35, we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of the trees year by year to the house of the Lord. And then it goes on to bring the first fruits of all of these other things. And what is that? It means I give God my best, not my leftover. It's funny sometimes, kind of funny, kind of sad, but isn't it true when it comes to collection for clothes? I don't know if you've ever said this, but I've said this in the past. I remember looking at this suit and going, this is the ugliest suit. This is just terrible. It doesn't fit right. It's out of fashion. I would never wear this suit. It's just been sitting in my closet. You know what I'll do? I'll give it to someone and bless them because they would be so blessed to have this suit. Now, again, please don't head trip. You know, people can use those things. Yes. But when it comes to the attitude of my heart, am I giving my best to God? Or am I giving leftover? Am I giving like, God, it's convenient. I don't really have to sacrifice. Then I'll give. And then the last thing is they needed to repent of their apathy and their laziness. It says in verse 39, the children of Israel and the children of Levi will bring the offering of the grain and the new wine and the oil. And notice the last sentence of verse 39. It says, and we will not neglect the house of our God. What does that mean? It's both attendance and being there with the community of God's people, and it's service. In some way, shape, or form, they were all a part of serving. When a church starts out very small and as a pioneer work, the large percentage of people serve in ministry. They serve one another. As a church grows, you've heard this in schools, you've heard this in nonprofits, you've heard this in work, like 10% of the people do what? 90% of the work. So you guys can repeat that. That should not be true of us. It should not be true that 10% of the people in the body of Christ that are a part of a community do the work and 90% are consumers, because we're part of a covenant, and this covenant is a partnership with God. So the bottom line, I'm going to have the worship team come up. The way of revival is this. We need to be receptive to conviction. They were repentant. They were tender-hearted. We need to reflect on God's goodness. Who is God? Not what is the 50 percentile in the curve. We are blessed, and we receive, revival happens when I recognize my sinfulness, an honest self-examination. And finally, one of the things that we see in revival here, if I could get that over, it's a renewal of my obedience that shows itself in action. It's a renewal of my obedience that shows itself in action. So the way that we are going to partake of communion this morning is I'm going to have you come, and as we sing, to take the bread and cup back to your seat. There's two cups. Underneath is the bread, and on top of it is the juice. And I want you to take it back to your own seat, and let's spend this time personally before the Lord. When you're ready to partake, you come and you take the bread and cup, and you go before the Lord and say, God, search my heart. God, forgive me. And if there's any of these areas, anything that your Holy Spirit has shown me, search me. And if there's something I need to repent of, God, I don't want to just say I'm sorry. Show me what action I need to take in order to show you that I'm serious and I'm willing to obey. And God, if it's something that is really hard, and I know some of you are probably dealing with some things that are very difficult, God will not give you more than you can handle. You can do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is possible. Get up. Don't let the enemy keep you down and kick you while you're down. Don't feel like God doesn't love you or you've messed up too many times. Don't feel like that thing that God has called you to, you're just so weak and you're a coward, and every time you start to do it, you back off. You know what? Today, claim the territory that God has for you, that he has for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we've gone through a six-hour service in less than 90 minutes. And yet, Lord, we know that the things that you're doing in our hearts are not things that we can rush. They're not things that may be completed by the time we leave here. God, we're mindful of some of those things. We'll need to act on the action part of repentance when we leave. But Father, for the part of confession, the part of saying, Jesus, forgive me, search my heart, God, may we not procrastinate. May we do that now. And Lord, I ask that you would search our hearts, and that as we partake of communion, we would realize, Jesus, what you went through on our behalf, your body that was broken and bruised, and the blood that was shed. And we are so grateful, and we thank you that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I ask that you would encourage anyone that is doubting your love today to look to the cup, to look to the bread, to look to what that signifies. And Lord, that they would receive that grace and realization that you love us, that you've already shown us that. Lord, use us to reach this hurting world. God, we pray for the message of the gospel to be lived out through us, God, we reject apathy right now. We turn against that, and we're asking for your Holy Spirit to change us and to give us the strength to do the things that you've called us to do with courage. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.